Well, there was some horrible stuff that happened in the last week. I'm not going to comment extensively on it, but the Word of God says the evil in the last days will get worse and worse. And why is that? It's because the heart of mankind becomes further and further away from God. You know, these are things that happened in Las Vegas last week, and even school shootings, workplace shootings, you know, cars driving through crowds of people that you never used to hear about. And yet we find that there is this incredible lack of respect and honor for the gift of life for human beings. Abortion, euthanasia, suicide, assisted suicide, all these things point to the day in which we live in. It's a day of destruction, a day of death, and a day when the culture has moved further and further away from God. Our only hope is this. You know, while they're trying to wrangle in Washington, the FBI is trying to figure it out, Congress is trying to figure it out, accusations are being thrown from one party to the other about it's your fault, no, it's your fault. And, you know, how many know that that has no, offers no solution to the problem? But I'm here to tell you today that we have the solution to the problem. The solution to the problem is the gospel of Jesus Christ, which will transform hearts and minds one person at a time. It'll change the culture. It'll change the attitude towards life. Life is a wonderful gift. All life is precious to God. Human life has greater value than other human life. God so loved the world because he loved people and he loved life that he was giving to us as a gift that he sent his only begotten son to die on a cruel cross, shedding his blood for us so that we might not only breathe air and survive and live on the earth, but we might have eternal life and that we might have an abundant life while we do live. How many know you don't have to go to heaven to enjoy the life God intended for you? And let me just praise God for that. Today I want to talk to you about the power and the purpose of the church, especially on this day of pastor appreciation. Let me be very clear about this. I feel appreciated by this congregation every day of the year, 365 days a year, and leap year was a few years ago. It was 366 that day, so I was extra blessed. And I really appreciate you. I appreciate the leaders. Our deacons are incredible men of God, and from the time I came here, the deacons have always been that way and been supportive, and I appreciated Pastor Roger and Gail, and I appreciate Pastor Mike and Christy, Pastor Diana, and Pastor Nick and Jill. God has blessed us with incredible leadership and incredible staff. You know, when I shared the vision many, many years ago about building an addition, you know, we thought we were going to build onto the old church, at least building that and investigating and doing research to see if we should relocate. You know, it wasn't like before when I shared last week, when I shared a dream with the elders back where I used to pastor, and they laughed at me. Here they said, instead of this can't be done, they said, how can we make it happen? And they pitched in, rolled up their sleeves, and we made it happen. God's people in the congregation got on board, and we were able to accomplish something that was really in the natural impossible, but God made it possible because God is the one who planted the dream in our hearts, and he's the one who will bring it to pass. How many know if we have a dream that we can achieve in our own power and our own strength with our own resources that it's not a God dream, it's just our dream? But when God gives us a dream that's beyond the pale, beyond what's natural, beyond what's normal, beyond what's achievable in the natural, we know it's a God dream, and he's the one who brings it to pass. He uses his people to bring it to pass. God's people responded. That's what the church is. The church is God's force on the earth. It is empowered by the Holy Spirit to accomplish the mission of Christ in the day and age which we live in the season of time called the age of the church. It's our time to rise and to shine when things are dark and destructive and despairing and fearful in the land. It's time for the church to rise up like a lighthouse in the middle of a stormy sea. It's time for the church to say so. It's time for the church to make a difference and let it be known that there is hope in God. That God has not abandoned us, but if we would just turn our hearts towards him, he would turn his hearts back towards us, and God would bring about a change. Somebody say amen. Amen. Well, there was a retreat that took place many, many years ago when Jesus was still on the earth, about 6 months before he was crucified. He took his disciples to a retreat at the height and the pinnacle of his ministry and his popularity at Caesarea Philippi, was a Roman city, a beautiful city, a modern city, incredible city to look at. And Jesus was there with just his 12 disciples, just the inner circle that he had around him. And when Jesus came to the region, it says in the scripture in Matthew 16, beginning with verse 13, at Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples a question. And the question was this: who do men say that I am? Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Now, he wasn't insecure in his position. He was not on an ego trip. He was not narcissistic. He was not somebody who worshiped himself and wanted to be idolized and lifted up. But he was simply asking a question, and the question was asked for a purpose. And they began to say among the 12, some said, oh, you're John the Baptist, come back to life. You're Elijah, come back. And you're, others say you're Jeremiah or one of the other prophets that God has brought back for this day. And he told them this. Then he asked the second question, which is really the most important question. He said, but who do you say that I am? And that question eternally rings from the pages of Scripture to each and every person who ever reads it, because we are posed with that question by the Spirit of God in the written word. Who do you say that Jesus is? We know that Jesus Christ has revealed himself in the Scriptures, the Word of God, Old and New Testament. He is described by many, many definitions and names, among which are, and not an exhaustive list here, but the Almighty God. He's the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He is our advocate. He is the author and the perfecter of our faith. He is the bread of life that has come down from heaven. He's the beloved Son of God. He's referred to as the bridegroom, the chief cornerstone, our deliverer. He is faithful and true. He's the good shepherd. He's the great high priest. He's the head of the church. He's holy. He is the great I am. He is Emmanuel, God with us. He is called an indescribable gift. He is the judge, the King of kings, and the Lord of lords. He is referred to as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world and the light of the world to light up away in the darkness. He is a lion from the tribe of Judah. He is the Lord of all. He is the Messiah. He is our hope and our glory. He is our peace. He is the prophet, priest, and king. He is our Redeemer. He is the risen Lord. He is the rock of ages. He is the sacrifice for our sins. He is the Savior. He is the Son of Man. He is the Son of God. He is the supreme creator over all creation. He is the resurrection and the life. He is the door that leads to life. He is the gate that leads to the sheepfold. He is the living word. He is the true vine. He is the victorious one who conquered death and hell and the grave. He is the wonderful Counselor that Isaiah referred to, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. Can I tell you that his name is Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God? Well, when Jesus asked this all-important answered this all-important question, you remember that Peter was the one, as we know, we make fun of Peter, but in heaven, you know, we're going to probably, he's going to say, I heard what you said about me. But Peter is the one, listen, he's the one who raised his hand and said, I got the answer. Peter was the one in class with Jesus that always had his hand up. I got my hand. And it seemed like he always had the answer, but he wasn't always right about everything, was he? Right? Kind of like us. Only on steroids, Peter. You know, Simon Peter answered and he said this. He said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And this was an incredible answer because Jesus responded back to him with excitement, an exclamation mark. Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven has given you a divine revelation of who I am. And Jesus was pretty excited about this, and he went on to tell him, he says, and I'm going to pray for you, Peter, and here's the thing, I'm going to say to you one thing, Peter, and he says, on this rock, now Peter wasn't the rock, he was a stone, but on the rock of this revelation, on the bedrock of this revelation of who I am the Messiah, the anointed one, the one that was to come. And fulfill the promise of God. He says, on this revelation, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I'm here to tell you today that I don't know about you, but I'm pretty happy that we have authority over the power of the devil and the power of his kingdom. The gates of hell shall not prevail against the church of Jesus Christ because we have the authority and the power of the name and the blood of Jesus Christ within us. The church of Jesus Christ in the midst of evil days can rise above it, and we can conquer and be more than conquerors through him who loved us. He goes on to say in verse 19 that I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. He has given to the church divine authority to bring down strongholds. He has given us divine authority to speak out against evil and evildoers in this day. God has given us the power that we need to move forward. Not a weak little religion, but a powerful resurrection message of Jesus Christ and the power of God. We know that on that fateful day in Caesarea Philippi, as Jesus was meeting with his disciples, that the message and the answer to those questions were not just for the 12, but it was for the world. Jesus revealed to Peter and to the rest of them that he was indeed the Son of the living God, the Messiah, the Anointed One. And he is building his church. He began building his church from the first century, Acts chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit fell on the day of Pentecost and giving power and fulfillment to the promise of the Father. The church was set on fire, set aflame, and spread across the world in that day, in that first generation, to preach the gospel to every person and every city that would listen. Jesus is building his church, but what kind of a church did Jesus intend to build? We know that it was to be built on the chief cornerstone, which is Christ himself. In Revelation, of who he is to his disciples. But the Apostle Paul later, who was an apostle born out of season, if you will, an apostle, he said, to the Gentiles, but an apostle with all the authority and rank that he deserved. But Paul would say this, and he would write in Ephesians, to the Ephesians and to us, about the power and the purpose of the church. For those who have known me for very long, Ephesians chapter 4 is my life chapter. My life verses are in there for my ministry and for wherever I pastor a church. And I'm going to share that with you today on this Pastor Appreciation Day so that you understand, if you're new here, if you're old here, that nothing has changed, that the Word of God is always true. Paul says this. He says that it was to, well, basically point number one, the church was to embody a culture of grace. And we know what grace means. We're going to talk about grace a little bit in more detail in this point. But to point out that we are saved by grace through faith and not of works, lest any man should boast, as Paul told us as well, that it's by the grace, the unmerited favor of God, that we can be called the children of God. It is the unmerited favor of God that God can look at all the charges and that have been logged against us and recorded in heaven. And he can say that because they believed on my Son, and because they've repented of their sin, and because my Son shed his blood on Calvary's cross, their sins and their lawless deeds are wiped away and never more to be remembered. That their name is written in the Lamb's book of life. That on that day, in the judgment day, when I judge the living and the dead, when their name is read from the book of life, I will call them to enter into heaven and into the joy of the Lord. Paul said, and I'm reading from the Amplified Bible for this particular verse, Paul said, "So I, the prisoner of the Lord, appeal to you to live a life worthy of the calling by which you have been called." We've been called to a holy calling. We have been called out of sin and darkness into a land that is filled with light, unspeakable bright light. We've been called out of the kingdom of darkness and translated into that kingdom of God's Son. He goes on to say, I want you to live a life worthy. In other words, you have been saved from great sin. Now that you've been saved and your sins have been washed away, walk in the newness of the life that God has given to you. He describes that life and that calling. He says in the Greek, it says that it is to live a life that exhibits godly character. Say godly character. Moral courage, personal integrity, and mature behavior. A life that expresses gratitude to God for your salvation. A life that expresses gratitude to the God of your salvation. You know, grace is power. Grace is incredible power to do as we ought to do. I was just thinking about and meditating on the grace of God at the retreat I went to last week. And I penned down some things about amazing grace. I was reading through it. My heart was so full of gratitude towards God because of what he has done. Oftentimes, when I'm in a kind of a low meditative state and I'm by myself, I'll start thinking and I'm wondering, and as I'm speaking to the Lord and praising him and wondering, how could you love me? You ever wondered that? You look at your life and you know what you're like sometimes, And you think, surely can't be pleasing to the Lord when I'm like this. And you wonder how God could love us. And then as you meditate on that, the Spirit of God comes. Aren't you glad for the Spirit of God that empowers the church and teaches us by revelation the things of God and about God? And you start thinking about amazing grace. It's so incredible grace, amazing grace. Amazing grace is the unmerited favor and blessing of God. It is gifted to us when we least deserve it. We could never earn it, could never pay for it. It is God's free gift. Why? Because I believed in Jesus, who shed his blood for me to redeem me and free me from sin and the penalty of sin and death. Because of God's amazing grace, I am declared righteous, guiltless, clean, and holy. I am acquitted, I like that word, acquitted from all sin, criminal behavior, and against the law. I am set free. I have received a divine pardon. I am a brand new creation in him. I am blessed and highly favored of God. I am his beloved son through adoption. My name is written in the Lamb's book of life. My heart and my hope are in heaven, and my eternity is there. I have hope over and against sin and temptation. I will see him face to face, and on that day when this life and this flesh comes to an end, I will see him. On the resurrection day when the dead in Christ are raised before the rapture of the living believers on earth, I will be changed and be like him because I will see him as he is. He is my beloved and I am his. His banner over me is love. His love is indescribable, incomprehensible, indefinable, and unbelievable. Listen, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. He alone is my hope of eternal life. He alone holds the keys to my eternity in heaven. He alone has the power to save to the uttermost. This is amazing grace, amazing grace, amazing grace, incredible grace, incredible grace. We're told in the scriptures, as we look at the scriptures, that this grace is also power. It is not just unmerited favor, but it is the power to do and to live as you ought to live. The grace of God releases power to you. It is the power to live a life of moral integrity in a day and age which sensuality and ungodliness is all around us. It is the power to be an overcomer and to be more than a conqueror through him who loved us. It is the power to say no to temptation. It is the power to stand against the enemy of our soul and the enemy of the church. You know what the scriptures say in Ephesians chapter 4:30? It is to remember who we are. And do not bring sorrow to God's Holy Spirit, or grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, as one translation says, by the way that you live. We can live differently. We can live differently than what we used to. Remember, he has what? Identified you as his own, guaranteeing that you will be saved on the day of redemption. Therefore, live a life, Paul said, that is worthy to your calling. And not only this, but freely, as you have freely received, freely give, the scriptures tell us. That because he gave us this incredible, amazing grace, shouldn't we ought also to give amazing grace to other people? Other people who have deeply offended us and wounded us. Don't we have an obligation of love? Because we receive the love of God, that we can share the love of God. Paul told the Romans that the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost. It's the Holy Spirit at work inside of us. Second point, what kind of a church is Jesus building? It was a church that would manifest a culture of peace and unity. A peace and unity. I love those words, peace and unity. I love it when it's manifest in the people of God in a local church. You know, when peace and unity are manifest as they ought to be in the local church, incredible things can happen. The church can rise and be the church in the community in which it's called to serve. A church can rise and shine in the darkness, unlike a church who has no peace and no unity, a church that is divided. Ephesians 4:3 tells us to make every effort. One translation, I think the New King James says, endeavor to do all that you can do, but make every effort, each one of us, to keep the oneness or the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Amplified Bible goes on to explain that, each individual working together to make the whole thing successful. That's a pretty awesome definition, isn't it? Because it takes each one of us binding our hearts together in love, overlooking one another's faults and others' weaknesses, so that we can pull together and put our shoulders to the wheel and accomplish great things and greater things for the kingdom of God, the advancement of his kingdom in the day in which we live in. If there was ever a time when the church needed to be the church, if there was ever a time when the church needed to rise above the pettiness and the foolishness of divisiveness and backbiting, it is today. It's time when the people out in the culture are looking for answers to the confusion and to the violence that is in the land. And it's time for the church to be and holding up the bloodstained banner of Christ to show what the church is really all about, what Christ is all about. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 4 says this, work at living in peace. How many know that it takes work to live in peace? How many know that you're a big challenge for other people to live at peace with? How many know that every one of us need to have people show us grace and mercy? Amen? How many know that other people need to overlook our faults and our sins and just love us anyway? How many know that each one of us need to feel loved and accepted? And if we need to feel it, shouldn't we give that to other people as well? Shouldn't the church of Jesus Christ, the local church, be a place where when people walk in the door, they feel the love of God shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost? Shouldn't it be a place where people, before they ever get two or three steps or 3 or 4 feet inside the church, that they feel like this is a family I could belong to? This is what I've been looking for my whole life, a place to belong and people who love me and a God who is revealed to me. This is the church of Jesus Christ. We are to manifest a culture of peace and unity. And the Bible says that we have to work at it sometimes. And why is it? Because some of you aren't easy to get along with. Some of you can be difficult and be opinionated, over-opinionated. But how many know that God can give us love for each other anyway? Even if we disagree with one another, doesn't mean we have to dislike each other or hate each other. I mean, same with pastors. You know, you got a problem with me. You know, you'll find out one day when we go to heaven, when we all go to heaven, you'll find out, oh, he was right all along. You're probably saying that about yourself. The pastor will find out when I get to heaven, he was wrong. But that's the point. We're going to have friction. When there's motion, there's friction. You know, when we're on the move, and the church should always be on the move, advancing the kingdom of God against the gates of hell. And whenever emotion is going along, there's going to be friction among those who have their shoulder to the wheel. But we need to set aside those petty grievances and move on, because the church needs to be on the move more than ever before. And we have to stop to argue and to bicker with one another. The wheel isn't moving forward because we're being distracted. I like to think of those, I don't like to think of them, but I like to call them distractions that the enemy sets out, temptations and snares of distraction. You know, oftentimes a pastor finds himself that there's a problem over here and people are causing problems over here. And then you got just a little bit, and you got one over here, right about, you get that cell, one over here. And then there's one over here. And when I learned this many years ago, it's like, these are distractions of the enemy. And you know what? I'm going to give these to God, and I'm not going to go chasing after little puddles of problems here and there. And you know what? They all went away. And so, you know, sometimes the enemy likes to keep us running in different directions, but the Bible says we have to work at it, work at living in peace. And some of you say, well, I'd work at it if they would work at it. No, you need to be the one. You know, stop pointing the finger at the other person. Same with a marriage. When you go into marriage counseling, you know, you often find the wife saying, well, I'll change when he changes. I'll change when she changes. Well, you know what? Why don't you both change? With an attitude towards God and an attitude towards your marriage that it's worth saving. And then you'll both change. And you'll come into unity and have peace. Because God doesn't like just peace and unity in the church. He likes it in the home. I said he likes it in the home. And he wants to build peace and unity. But you have to work at it. What does it say there in verse 3? Make every effort. Endeavor to do all that you can do. What does Hebrews 12:4 say? Work at living at peace. With who? Everyone. Everyone. Well, there's some people I could do that easily, Pastor, but there's a few. Aren't you glad? Aren't you glad that Jesus didn't tell the Father, well, Father, there's some I don't mind saving, but there's some. Would you like that? I wouldn't like that. My Bible says God so loved the world, humankind, all of us, that he gave his only begotten Son. Jesus had to work at making peace between God the Father and us because of our sin. He worked at it, and it cost him his life on the cross, shedding of his own blood, and being buried in a tomb. Thank God for 3 days, 3 nights. The third day he rose from the dead, victorious over the grave. But he had to work at it. He worked at it with, we have to work at living in peace with everyone, and we need to work at living a holy life. It takes work to live a holy life. Well, can't God just take this stuff? You got to fight your old sin nature so that you walk in a manner that is worthy of the calling, the holy calling that you have received. It takes work and effort, blood, sweat, and tears sometimes to accomplish what God wants us to accomplish. He will help us and he will energize us. His amazing grace will empower us. His Spirit will anoint us. But we have to make the effort to be a different person than what we used to be as we cooperate with the grace and the mercy of God, who is transforming us in the way that we think into the image that he wants us to be conformed to. And that is the image of Jesus Christ in his character and his love. The Bible says that we are to love one another. And I realize as I was writing this, that, you know, I'm reading this again, I'm always challenged with it, because sometimes I'm not a lovable person, easy to love. I know you find that really hard to believe, but you don't have to live with me, and you don't have to work with me every day. But I know that it's difficult sometimes, but guess what? You're difficult to love sometimes too. So let's just spread it around like butter, shall we, on bread, is that every single one of us are challenges to love. That's why I oftentimes lay and I think and meditate and I ask God, how could you love me? And you know what I hear back? It's because I have chosen to set my love upon you. Not because you're lovable, not because you're so great, but because I have shown you mercy and I have shown you grace. And I'm going to love you no matter what. Even when you're the most unlovable, he loves me the most. 1 John chapter 4, 7 and 8 says this, "Dear friends, let us continue to love one another." Continue implies that you started off loving each other. Sometimes I hear this is, well, they killed the love that I had for them. Well, then we have a God who has the Spirit that resurrected Christ from the dead, who dwells in your mortal body. He can resurrect the love that you have lost or somebody has killed in your life for them. Somebody say amen. Somebody say that's good preaching, Pastor. Let us continue to love one another. For love comes from God. It comes from him. It springs eternally from him. Anyone who loves is a child of God and knows God. But anyone who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In other words, John is saying that that is just total polar opposites. When you say, I don't love someone or I hate my brother. And he asks the question, how can you say you love God who you have not seen? And you hate your brother who you have seen. You know, we need to take stock about choosing to love, making choices to choose to love people, whether they like it or whether we like them or not. Many years ago in a little church in Missouri where my wife and I were apart, we were just young married couple, and this family came into the church, and it was a very blue-collar church, and these were, white-collar, you know, really smart people, really gifted, talented people on the high-income level and everything, and they came into the church, and the husband came because he knew God had called us there as a family. They had two young children, and this lady that was here, none of the other people, ladies liked him, especially she was a great musician, but none of them liked her because she always had her nose up in the air. At least they felt that way. Now, I don't believe she probably did, you know, but she came out of abject poverty when she was a child. A mother raised her without a father in the home, and she, you know, was the first of her family to go to college and achieve. She's a very intelligent, very smart lady, very accomplished, very gifted, very beautiful lady. But they just thought she's so arrogant. And she thinks she's better than everybody else. And my wife and I talked, and my wife said to me, she says, you know, I believe that God would have us to just love her anyway. And just accept her and just love her. Let's just show love to her. So we started, when her husband would travel, we'd have her over and fellowship with her. And we got to be the best of friends, her and her husband. And because of that, her husband and her, they were a little older than us. They had been married a lot longer. They mentored us in our marriage. And they helped us. They pointed us to conferences and seminars that helped us grow as a Christian, but also to grow in love with each other in our marriage conferences. And so they impacted our life in an incredible way. And it happened because we overlooked things that were offensive to others or perceived offenses by others. I say perceived because I don't know if there's really anything there. Some of us are just jealous. Sometimes people, even in the church, can be jealous of other people's success. But they were wonderful. We're friends to this day. And so we honor those and we love them despite whether they deserve, because we don't deserve to be loved. And yet God loved us. Love is a evidence that you have Christ in your heart. We're to love one another. We're also to forgive one another. Oh, Pastor, you're really digging down deep this time. But what does the scripture say in Ephesians chapter 4, 31 and 32? Get rid of, say get rid of. Get rid of all, say all. Bitterness, rage, anger, harsh words, slander, as well as all, say all. All types of evil behavior. Instead, say instead. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, and say this, forgiving one another. Say just as. God through Christ has forgiven you. Just as. That's a just as verse. You know, we say, how can we do that? Well, just as Christ did for you. Well, how did he do it for us? The dirtiest and the lowest and the most stinking and the most embarrassing, the most shameful things in your life. The deepest and the darkest sins. The deepest and darkest thoughts that have run through your mind and the things that you have acted out, that you have thought about, that have brought would have brought incredible shame and dishonor to your name and to your family and even to your church. And the moment that you repent and ask Jesus to forgive you, just like that, you never hear, and Jesus will never say, well, you've just gone one too many times. You know, I forgave you a half a dozen times. I forgave you even seven times, and now it's over. Eight times, you're done. You're toast. Or it could be three strikes, you're out. You had your chance, too late. That's not how he loves us. That's not how he forgives us. That's not how the kind of grace he shows to us. His grace is unlimited. It is unmerited favor, and it is unlimited. His love is unconditional. It will never change with the passing of time or even with your behavior. God loves you so much, he forgives you just like that. And he comes back to you and he wants to resurrect that newness of life that is inside of you and motivate you and teach you how to walk with him and how to be an overcomer of those sins that seemingly come back and haunt you and seduce you every time. I always say it like this: God's grace can carry you from where you fall for this horrible sin, besetting sin. Can be the worst thing in your life that you always seem to stumble over that same sin, that down the road as he transforms and changes you by his Spirit and the Word of God, that you look back and say, that is my strongest point now, that I have been an overcomer, and that is the pinnacle of what God has done in my life. I'll tell you a little secret by experience is once you overcome that horrible besetting sin, that temptation, you think I'm free, I'm on the mountain. Well, you find out there's other things that were hidden and overshadowed by that one sin. And so it's an ongoing work of grace that we are transformed into the image of Christ. But listen, we need to forgive each other just as God for Christ's sake forgave us. If he forgave us of such terrible, horrible sins, then shouldn't we ought also to forgive others who have sinned against us? And not sit around throwing stones. I said last week when you Christians and believers are like people who live in a glass house, and people who live in a glass house don't throw stones at other people. Jesus said to the religious leaders who were wanting to stone to death an adulteress who was caught in the very act of adultery. And he stooped down and began writing in the dirt, and one by one they all got up and walked away. And he said, he who is without sin, cast the first stone. I'm just here to tell you today that we are called, if we're going to shine like the light and the brightness of the church of Jesus Christ that God wants us to, we have to be a people who give grace and mercy to one another. Forgiving one another just as Christ, for Christ's sake, forgave us. Third point, what kind of a church is Jesus building? We're to be building, on this one, anyway, we're to be a patient with one another. How many know it's hard to be patient with other people? But he says, always be humble, always be gentle, be patient with each other, making allowance, say making allowance, for each other's faults because, say because, of your love. Goes back to love again. Patient with one another. Hard to be patient with some people. And another thing, we're to build one another up. Encourage one another. What does Hebrews tell us? It said I forgot to write the chapter down, but anyway, it's Hebrews verse 24. I think it's in chapter 12. Let us think of ways. Think of ways. Think of ways. Let your imagination run wild. Let's think of ways on how we can motivate one another to acts of love and good works. In verse 25, and let us not neglect our meeting together as some people do. Are you some people? As some people do, but encourage, instead encourage one another, especially now that the day of his return is drawing near. Listen, we are closer to the return of Christ than the church has ever been. He could be coming in the next second. I couldn't get the next word out of my mouth, and he could come, and we'd all be going up. You see the day of the Lord approaching, then build one another up, encourage one another. There's a lot at stake here. We need to be encouragers of each other, not tearing each other down, not condemning one another, but building each other up. And third point, last point, I'm going to ask the worship team to come back real quickly. We're going to close a little differently today, but it was to be an equipping culture. You know, when I was asked when I came here by the board in the first interview, do you have a vision for Calvary Temple? And I said, no, I don't have a vision for Calvary Temple because I don't even know about you. You know, vision is something that grows and is imparted to you as you go along the way and you get to know people and know the power and the potential of this group, of this local church. But the one thing I did know, and this is my vision for wherever I pastor, is I want it to be an equipping church, that we equip the saints to do the works of ministry, that we invest in people so that they can be successful in their walk with God and how they reproduce themselves with other people. Ephesians chapter 4, 11 and 12 says this, now these are the gifts, say gifts. These are the gifts Christ gave. These are gifts that Jesus Christ, the second person of the Godhead, gave to the church. These are gifts to the church. They're gifts to you, to the local church. And what are these gifts? They're people. They're leaders. They're offices of ministry. And he starts off with the apostles, with prophets, evangelists, pastors and teachers, apostles who have incredible authority and anointing. They're people who go where no one else will go. They're people whose ministry is marked by signs and wonders and miracles. They're prophets, those who speak the word of God and prophesy the word of the Lord to the church of God and to the people of God. They are discerning. They discern the times and they understand the times and seasons that the world is in and that the church is going through. They are evangelists whose primary mission is evangelism, to reach out and evangelize, but also to teach evangelism to the people of God. And they're the pastors, those who pastor and shepherd local churches and local assemblies. They are teachers who have the gift of and the drive to research and study and dig out the word and present it to people so that their lives can be transformed. And verse 12 says these fivefold ministry gifts are given. Why? What is the responsibility of these fivefold offices? Their responsibility is to equip God's people to do his work and to build up the church, the body of Christ. It is the job. Where we have erred in the church and church history is when we have gone from being driven in our evangelism and our outreach being driven by the people of God in the streets and the byways and the highways and the neighborhoods and the workplaces, the marketplaces. It's when we decided that, specially trained individuals have to do all the work of ministry because they understand the word of God. They understand what's supposed to be done. And it all fell on the clergy. And the church came to a screeching halt and darkness filled the earth. You know, that was the plan of the hell, is to take the ministry and the outreach and the sharing of the gospel of Jesus Christ out of the hands of people in the church, and people begin to think in order to find God, you got to go to a church instead of finding God in the marketplaces and even a back alley or even a drug house where somebody is there to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, during the great charismatic revival of the 60s and 70s, There was a ministry that was born, Equippers International, that was an incredible evangelistic force and still is to this day, located in California. And it began because in the middle of a drug house, a bunch of hippies sitting around smoking dope and dropping acid and all kinds of things like that, smoking marijuana, and a very dangerous place, very dangerous neighborhood, that a Poindexter, you know what Poindexter looks like, you know, dark rimmed glasses and skinny little guy with a black suit and tie on, and he came in carrying the biggest black Bible under his arm that anybody had ever seen, and he comes walking into the middle of the drug house, and all the hippies are there, and they're looking at like, who is this guy? Who's he? He's a narc, you know, he's dressed like, he's a square or whatever, you know, and he comes in, and he sits down Indian style in the middle of the group, and they're all gathered around. He opens up the great big black Bible, and he begins to read the scriptures out loud to all these trippers, druggies, immoral, stinky, smelly body, B.O. And then he gets up, closes his big Bible, and he walks out the door, and everybody is stunned. It's like a bomb went off in there, and they're stunned. Next day, the same time, he comes walking back in, sits down Indian style, opens the Bible, begins where he left off, and he begins teaching them about who Jesus is and how much God loves them. He begins to share with them the truth of the gospel is that God so loved the world that he gave his son, his only son, so that you could be saved. God so loves you that he could clean you up and wash you on the inside out, and you'll be a different person, a new creation. All your sins and your guilt and shame can be washed away, and you can be a new creature in Christ. And among those was the one, Francis Afuso, who was one of those hippies. And he got saved. He was one of the forerunners of contemporary gospel music, and he started Christian Equippers International, which reached out and untold tens of thousands of people saved because they are an evangelist who teaches you how to lead people to Christ. Now, that's the power of what one person in the Church of Jesus Christ can do. One person. You carry with you wherever you go because you are the Church of Jesus Christ with incredible light living on the inside of you. An incredible anointing, incredible authority that when you walk into a dark atmosphere, dark room, not a dark room that you can see with your eyes, but darkness. And when you walk in the room, it ought to illuminate in the spiritual realm and drive demons in fear, trembling in fear. When you open your mouth and begin to speak the word of God, it's not just your words. You're not just reading from a book. You're reading from the eternal book, the eternal word of God. And powerful anointing accompanies that. And it doesn't just hit the ears of the listener, but it pierces the heart, dividing the soul and the spirit and the marrow and the joints. That's the power of a Christian who knows who they are in Christ. Get away from that pastors are supposed to do everything. Oh, evangelists are supposed to do everything. But it is the church that needs to do everything. To press in and be who God called you to be. Called out once. Called to spread the gospel. That's why when Jesus, I think about Jesus saying that I am the gate that leads to the sheepfold. If anyone comes any other way than through the gate, they're the same as a thief and a robber. I am the shepherd. I am the gate that leads to this pulpit, to this ministry in this church. God has called me and gifted me and called me to be the pastor here. And that's why I open the door. I open the gate and allow others from the fivefold ministry gift, other pastors, other teachers, other evangelists, other prophets, and even those with an apostolic calling, sorry about that, to come in and teach you. That's why we have small groups. That was the heart of small groups, is to equip the saints to do works of ministry. I've heard over the years so many of you come to me and say, Pastor, I'm teaching this Bible study now. I'm in the jail ministry. I'm doing this and I'm doing that. And I just wanted to thank you because I never would have been equipped or felt like I had the confidence to do this had it not been for small groups. Things I've learned in the small groups have changed me and changed my outlook. That's why you need to be there. You need to plug in and be a part of what God is teaching us in small groups. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. And he's speaking to us. I have people like Louis Giglio, who's our recent curriculum we're using, John Bevere, Mark Batterson, Robert Morris, John Ortberg, Bill Hybels, and Jim Cimbala, and others, and many, many others. I'm not jealous of their success or ministry. I want to bring them here so that you can hear them, so that you can grow listening to what God has shown them. and be equipped to do the works of ministry. I've always had a vision. I'm going to close with this. I've always had a vision of Calvary Church being a house of bread. That's what the Lord spoke to me years and years ago, probably when I first came here, is that this church should be a place where the Word of God is honored, where it is preached and taught without compromise, despite the winds of culture. It was to be a place where the Word of God has the final say in how we live and our conduct in our personal or in our personal public lives. It was to be a safe place where no gossiping, backbiting, or disrespect for authorities and leaders and others. Because we should not be backbiting each other and beating each other up. We should be remembering who the real enemy is. There's no bullying allowed, whether it's children or adults. How many of the adults can be bullies too? Amen? A generous church, a giving church, generous to missions and missionaries, generous to evangelists and special speakers and to the needy, generous from nature, so that you don't have to prime the pump and beg or guilt or shame people into giving, but it comes naturally because freely you've received, freely you give. Amen? We learn that through stewardship and stewardship lessons, understanding that it all belongs to God anyway. We're to be a giving church, generous in grace and mercy as well. And this is, last but not least, is that we are going to be unashamedly Pentecostal. Unashamedly Pentecostal. It just slays me that in the day and age in which we live, in which all of the social research groups and polling shows that the United States of America and the Western culture is more spiritual than it has ever been in history. And you say, that's great. Well, that's good news. The bad news is it's not all about spirituality as far as Christianity and faith in God. It's about New Age nonsense and supernatural stuff and all kinds of weirdness, cultic stuff. But let me just tell you the good news is because people are curious about the supernatural. Isn't it time that Pentecostal churches start living and having services and events that are unashamedly Pentecostal? Isn't it time that we are more than just the label on our sign out front? Assembly of God means you're Pentecostal, but on the inside, really? What slays me is so many, even Assembly of God churches and other denominations who are Pentecostal as well, are wanting to hide it under a bushel and pretend so that we don't offend people who come to visit. My Bible says that tongues are a sign to unbelievers. Jesus never hid the power of God. He demonstrated and manifested it to prove and to exhibit who he was. And the church needs to do the same. There is power in the name of Jesus. We have resurrection power in us. And the power of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, we talked about the gifts Jesus gives to the church. Well, the gifts that the Holy Spirit gives to the church are the nine manifestational gifts listed in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And we are told in the scriptures by Paul, who outlined them and their purposes and how they function, is to earnestly desire spiritual gifts. But remember love above all else to be your motivator. And so we're a Pentecostal church. As long as I'm here, we'll never be ashamed of it. I'm not asking people to get up and roll on the floor. I mean, you know, a lot of weird stuff. But I am saying that we're not ashamed of the manifestation of the Holy Spirit because it is the power of God to his people and to this world to show that he lives.